For those of you who are visiting tonight, we took quite a group from our church to Israel for 13 days. There were 29 of us actually from this fellowship that regularly attend. I want you to know that we never at any time felt unsafe over in Israel. Never saw a tank, never saw a convoy, never saw anybody anywhere in the land getting ready for any kind of war over there. It was amazing. It is extremely safe. I felt more uncomfortable in Denver, Colorado, in some parts than I did in Israel. Turn with me to a scripture before. There's going to be a couple of us sharing here tonight. But Romans chapter 9, would you turn there this evening, please? One of the great things that came through to us that we already knew, but what just was emphasized so strongly, was that the roots of Christianity are there in Israel, the roots of our faith. And it is very important for us, and I understand this now more than ever, for us to know our heritage there. Paul was referring to this in Romans chapter 9 when he said, verse 1, he says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all and blessed forever. Amen. Everything came through Israel. That's the nation that God chose to manifest himself, to reveal himself. It was through Israel that Abraham came, the patriarchs, the prophets. It was in Israel that the law was given. Through Moses, it was in Israel that the lineage was set up for Christ to come through so that there be no mistaken that God Almighty became man. And everything is there. And what a marvelous, marvelous experience it was, an honor to be walking on that land and learning about that. There's a map here of Israel. Oh, this is a shot of Jerusalem, but see that little dot there? Okay. Just to give you an idea here, we flew into Tel Aviv. That's on the Mediterranean, very modern city. We flew into there. We went from there down to Jerusalem, right along here. One of the first things that happened to us on Wednesday when we got there is we're driving along this highway right here, and our guide Moshe says, by the way, we're going by Ben-Haran, and this is where Joshua told the sun to stand still, right over here. And I went, wait. You got to be kidding me. You know, we drove right through there. And then to Jerusalem. We went from Jerusalem over here to the Jordan River and up the Jordan River to Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee. From Tiberias, we went up to the Golan Heights. And right here at the very tip is a town called Caesarea Philippi. And we were there. When we were there, we were 50 miles from Damascus, capital of Syria, and about that far from Lebanon, right up there in the tip. Then we came all the way back down to the Dead Sea. We stayed in four different hotels. Then from there all the way down here to the southern part of Israel to Eilat. So we went from the Dead Sea to the Sea of Galilee to the Red Sea, and then went down to the border here of Egypt, Jordan, and Saudi Arabia, which is right here, and we're right on the tip there. And again, never saw one tank, one anything during our time there. In fact, we snorkeled in the Red Sea along with people who were parasailing and windsurfing and everything else along there. It was a big vacation spot. And then we came back to Tel Aviv and flew home. So we went the breadth and the length of the country in 13 days, and it was a lot. Right, everybody who went. It was 13-hour days, got up 6 o'clock in the morning on the bus at 8 o'clock, going from site to site to site to site, stopped for a quick half-hour lunch, ended up getting back to the hotel for dinner about 7:30, 8 o'clock at night, ate dinner late. A lot of us aren't used to that. And then went to bed and hit it the next day, too. So it was a tremendous, tremendous time, great education. But we're going to have a couple people share here tonight about the trip and their experiences and impressions. And Jim and Judy Haley, we're going to have you come up first.
Okay. Well, Pastor Doug kind of gathered us around about the last night, and he said, would anybody be willing to share? And it's like, share. People say, well, what's your highlight? And I go, highlight? Oh, man. The whole trip, every day, from morning to afternoon to evening, was just mind-boggling, was just wonderful, was just so full of God and so full of his wonderful land. So trying to find a highlight. When we went in, they had prepared us for the wilderness. And the Hebrew word for it is Midbar. And I had visualized Israel. You see pictures of Jerusalem and the Dome on the Rock, and you see pictures of orchards and things growing. I had not been prepared for the desolate country it is. It was just rock and nothing. Rock and heat and nothing. You know, and so my first thought was, as we were driving in, I thought, how could anybody live here? How could anybody come in here and live? And then I really got to thinking about it, and we experienced the whole land, like Pastor Doug said, from the top to the bottom and east to west, and it didn't become any more undesolate, really. And you have to visualize what it was like back when Moses was bringing in the people. And I thought, land of honey and milk? Yeah, right. No wonder they wanted to go back to Egypt. I mean, it was just nothing there. But you get into it, and you see how God used that land and blessed that land and blessed those people. Things like, it is the lowest place in the whole world is right there. Consequently, everything grows in abundance, like the fig trees. You take a fig tree in California, and it will produce, what Moshe said, 40 kilos of figs. There, they produce 400 kilos of figs. So I think it was in Numbers where they sent them in to spy the land, and they came back with the grapes on a pole between two men. Yeah, I could see that now. You know, that just came alive to me. I could understand that. Because the land, when it is used properly, can just bless abundantly. We went to the Dead Sea. Salt and sort of this look water that you just bob in. And you think, nothing good came out of this other than maybe some salt. But they mine it. They have huge mining places. And they mine, I think it's magnesium and potassium. And I don't know what all they pull out of there. Diamonds and all kinds of, that you would have no idea was there. And they bless the people with that. So on the Sea of Galilee, it was exposed to me that the wilderness is not bad because God is there and he blesses everything in the wilderness. We're walking through a wilderness experience right now with a granddaughter. And I thought, there is good that's going to come out of this. And if you keep a hold of God and you walk with God, he'll bless it. And he'll just bring good out of it and gems out of it, like things that you wouldn't experience otherwise. So I think that was my thing, that when I'm in a wilderness experience, I'm just going to grab on and say, okay, God, you know what you're doing. You know, you took those people through the land into the wilderness, into their promised land, which was kind of, you know, wouldn't be what we'd expect. We've got this beautiful land around us. But how he blessed that people. And in Genesis 12:3, he speaks of, I will bless my land and my people, and I will curse those who curse my land and my people. And that's just very touching, and especially right now at this time in our country. We really need to listen to what God said and hear that. So,
thanks, son. Well, how do you sum up 13 days in such a short time? I don't know. What time is intermission? We'll have refreshments for intermission. Come back. Okay. Because it's so funny, because our guide, Moshe, was in the military, and he retired as a general. But he went into archaeology after his military service, while most of his compatriots went into politics. And he talks about people like Moshe Dayan, like they're close friends because, you know, they were at that time. And we learn not to complain because the first couple of days we put in like 10-hour days and we were kind of moaning and groaning a little bit. And we learned not to do that because from that point on it was 11 to 13-hour days. And one evening he said, "Now I know you guys are tired, but I don't care." So where are we going to go? And But I think, you know, gosh, we rode camels. And like Pastor Doug says, we were baptized in the Sea of Galilee. And we swam in the Dead Sea and went snorkeling in the Red Sea. And just went all over the place. And I actually got to float. I don't float. My nickname when I go swimming is Bob. Because I've got my metal knees and I just kind of drop down. But that was really a lot of fun. As far as some of the highlights for me, it's just way too many. I think the thing that really struck me is that they were real people. Joseph and Mary and Jesus and our guide Moshe spoke of them from a Jewish heritage. And we got to follow their trip from Nazareth down into Bethlehem. And we got to be part of the route where they went down into Egypt and came back the spice route. And we stayed at this one place. It wasn't a hotel, but we paused there and toured. And it was like a merchandise mart of the old days when they would bring the spices and the goods and everything up from Arabia and Africa. And then they would come in from Jerusalem and that area there, and they would do their trading. And it was really neat to see all that stuff and actually experience it. And it's just opened up the Bible to me tremendously because I always pictured when they were going to take our Savior outside of Nazareth to throw him off a hill, I thought they had to climb a hill because I thought it was just kind of a flat plain. Well, Nazareth is on a hill. All they had to do was walk over to the edge, and that's where they were going to throw him off. And so I can picture things now. And we learned spiritual insights like Bethlehem, the area where our Savior was born, was, and the shepherds that were taking care of the sheep, these weren't just ordinary sheep. This was the place where the sacrificial lambs were raised and watched over by the priests and appointed people to make sure that they were pure for the sacrifice. And that's where our Savior was born. They also oversaw the scapegoats. And the scapegoats, where they put the sins of the nation on them and turn them up on, let them loose on the mountain. Well, the area where they turned the goats loose was Bethany, which just so happens is the same area where our Lord ascended into heaven. I mean, just all of this stuff just started coming together and making sense. And things just time and time where Rachel and Mary started interacting or their routes overlapping. And the fact that Joseph of Arimathea was Jesus' uncle. I don't think that's in Scripture, but this is, they live with these people as if we do with, Kennedy and Benjamin Franklin and all the guys of history here. Well, that's, you know, they think of them as real people as well as, spiritual thoughts. And so it just opened up a lot to me. So when I read the Bible, I can picture the land. And also I look for a lot of these interaction, interaction things between the matriarchs and the patriarchs and the people of the Bible. But I just wish all of you guys could have been there. And I pray that someday that you can go because it was just absolutely wonderful. We pulled off. He took us places where the average tourists don't go. He took us to the traditional sites, but he also took us to a place. We rounded like a clover leaf, and he had the driver pull off the side of the road, and we all got out, and all these cars are roaring by. It wasn't a parking lot with a great big, you know, sightseeing thing. We walked down the shoulder, crossed over a guardrail, and we were up in an area where, Ebenezer Stone was there. We went to another area, which is the Rock of Telsoch, where Rachel died. And it was an area that was just very, common to start with, but he went over and took his foot and he scraped aside some sand, and there was a beautiful mosaic floor. And he talked about that area, and before we left, he said, okay, let's be sure and cover it over. Because when they uncover these sites, they also have to have the ability to protect them. So they just don't want to uncover them, expose them, let everybody know it's there, because you're going to get a lot of souvenir takers and people that will come and mess up the area. And so it was just a wonderful tour. And I don't know how you found these guys, but it was just really tremendous. And I'd love to go back again.
Is that Bill and Mary Housley? Would you come?
What a sobering experience. I can say one thing just flatly is there's no way to travel through that land and be the same person when you come back. It's really heavy. Just cut me off when you want. Let me talk. Okay, a couple of things that I really feel to share, and there's so much to talk about that I think each of us who were there could probably talk for 4 hours without a doubt. I just wanted to say a couple things about our guide, an individual who I came to deeply respect in the Lord, just a beautiful man who the Lord is using just so powerfully. It's just unbelievable. His desire is not to be part of anything, and I asked him after the first day or so about his history, because I could tell that he had been in the Israeli military, and he just said, look, this isn't about me, it's about the Lord our God, and I really don't want to talk about anything that I've done. But over the time, I got to know him fairly well and set up many nights talking to him downstairs, much of the time alone. I learned a few things, but really the message is the power of the Lord through him, not him. Just briefly, in the 67 war, when he entered Jerusalem, he was blown up immediately when they came through the gates into Israel. And his body was put in a body bag because it was pretty obvious that he was dead. A friend of his, who happens to be, was in the Israeli military and is always with him, and I'm not sure if it was his assistant or his driver, his second in command, I'm really not sure. But this individual is a Palestinian Christian, but in the Israeli military. And it was that individual who insisted to the medics that stuffed in the body bag that he is not dead, you have to pull him out and work on him. And they did, and Moshe spent at least several months in a coma. He indicated at one point it was probably up to closer to 2 years, but I'm not sure the exact time. But during that time, this Palestinian Christian almost daily sat in his room and read him the Bible from Genesis to Revelations numerous times and ministered to him through his coma. And Moshe indicated that that's how he came to know that Jesus was the Son of God. And because I asked him where all his depth of knowledge came from the Bible, and he said, from a coma. And then he explained it. And so he woke up from that coma knowing that Jesus was God. And so he committed his life at that point. That was his mission in life, and he really felt that calling. Fast forward to the 73 war in the Sinai. He was also involved in that, along with his friend, the same guy, who had basically led him, or who, not basically, who did lead him to Christ. They were in that war, and it was a bad situation. The majority of his whole unit got wiped out. And at one point, he got hit in the head. He doesn't really know by what. He assumes it was hand-to-hand combat, but he's not sure. But he was hit in the head and fell forward unconscious. When he woke up, his friend, the same Palestinian Christian, was laying across his back, and that his friend had been shot in the back of the head and was dead. And when he was telling me this, and I was the only one there that heard this story, but, I mean, he was wiping the tears from his eyes. I mean, he's very passionate about this. He said the Lord would not let me leave his body in the battlefield. And so he said that he carried his friend on his back for 8 days on foot, walking out of the Egyptian battlefield. And he said during that time he walked through many Egyptian lines, totally visible, and he said they never shot me. And he said I knew they wouldn't shoot me, because the Lord wanted me to carry my friend out of there. And so therein, I think, is the power of the message, is the power of the Lord through a man. And he also shared that he carries a heavy burden, all for the Lord. And he said he knows that he's been kept alive twice by the Lord, and the only reason was to do his work. And so his life, he says, it's a really heavy burden to carry, but it's all for the Lord, and it's all joy. But there's so much I need to do. And so we were very privileged, I think, to be guided by this man of God. One of the other things that really struck us, and struck me in particular, and please chime in whenever you need to, but I have a big mouth, so I tend to just jabber on. But was the wilderness and the significance of the wilderness. That was a very powerful, powerful experience for me personally. You know, going into the desert of Israel, you know, where the Hebrews traveled for 40 years under the guidance of God. And the message in that was just so incredibly powerful when you're there. I know my body is one that doesn't handle heat well anyway. I don't do well in heat. And so being in that heat of the desert and how barren it is, you know, sand and stone and beating sun and just penetrating heat, and thinking 40 years out here. But also what was very clear is clearly with all the clutter of the world scraped aside, the only thing you have out there is God. And that's the only thing that's going to keep you alive, and that's the only thing that did. And through that, I mean, in Isaiah, you know, it's very apparent in the Bible how significant the wilderness is to the message of God and how significant it is to all of us. You know, Isaiah talks about, you know, the voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. And we know through the New Testament that's John the Baptist. John the Baptist was in the wilderness, lived in the wilderness. When we came out of the desert, we went into a lot, and because we're Americans and human beings, we went into a shopping mall. And but it was powerful, and realized we didn't buy anything, we just walked around. But what was powerful about it, and I'm really glad we did that, because the stark contrast was just overpowering. We walked in that shopping mall with all the modern music blaring, the fancy clothes, the jewelry hanging in the windows, just like we see in our malls, and just the stark difference. We had just come from the desert, from the wilderness, into modern life. And it was so obvious that all that stuff was just clutter. It really is. It's just all clutter. And much of what we have is just clutter, and it's really insignificant. And it's the wilderness that helps us realize that with all that stuff stripped away, which not one tittle of it can we take into the next life, the only thing that is going to last and carry on is the faith in God and the, you know, the salvation of Jesus Christ. That's all you're going to carry on. And so the wilderness in Him is really all that life is really about, and all the rest is clutter. And it doesn't mean that all that stuff is evil necessarily, but if we allow ourselves to get wrapped up in that, we can really lose where life really is, and that's where it's at. Another thing that struck me about the wilderness, kind of a tangent, is, well, when you look at that land, it looks like there's nothing there. But then also in that land, it's a very rich land that obviously God knows. And there's a tendency for us as human beings, just like the Hebrews did, say, why in the world did you bring me to such a forsaken place? I mean, there is nothing here. But in reality, there are great riches even in that land. I mean, in those hills, there's huge copper deposits that Israel benefits from today. There are huge magnesium deposits Israel benefits from. You know, the salt, all the salt they get out of the Dead Sea in those desert areas is huge. Diamond mines in those hills. It's an extremely rich land. The plants that grow there now, the trees, the orchards, they produce fruit many times more than anywhere else on earth. I mean, it's a very rich, blessed land, even in the barren wilderness areas. As an example, we learned that the date palm trees that are raised there, nowhere, anywhere else in the world, about the best they produce is somewhere around 65, maybe at top 75 kilos of dates per tree. In that area, they regularly produce 450 kilos per year, just as an example. We walked through apple orchard right outside a cave where John the Baptist may well have lived and probably did. And you watch the apples hanging off the branches of those trees. They're clustered like grapes. I mean, they just they produce just tremendous amounts of fruit. So it's a very blessed land, even though many parts of it are very barren. And briefly, Mary and I were both privileged to be baptized in the Sea of Galilee, which is the water. That whole sea is fed by the Jordan River. So it's all Jordan River water. And just what a personal blessing and heart-touching experience and life-changing experience that was. I think it was.
I just wanted to add something more about the wilderness. In Isaiah 43, verse 18, it says, "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth, and you do not perceive it. I will make a way in the wilderness and desert and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me and jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." And it just all the more speaks of the wilderness and how God provides. And behind us you see some pictures of springs, although you see them kind of hidden in shade, so you might not be able to make them out so clearly. But the springs are underneath the rocks in Israel, and it just these massive water pools that the Israelites would seek out, and God would provide them in their cry for help. And it just is so rich in meaning when you tie all the Old Testament stories into the message where Jesus says, "I'm the living water," to the woman at the well. And it just, to me, every time I went to a spring, it was like, I don't know, I felt like a little kid in a playground. It was just this most special experience. And also, getting back to Moshe a little bit, this was a little added benefit for me, being born a woman and having the name of Mary. It was kind of this journey. He always spoke about the matriarchs for us. I'm like, oh my gosh, I can't believe this. This is so cool. So he spoke of Hannah and her barrenness. He spoke of Rachel, and he spoke of Elizabeth and her barrenness. And he just tapped in all the women of the Old Testament and their barrenness and their cry to God. And they would go to these springs, and they would go through a mikvah, a cleansing bath, and that living water would heal them. Out of that, they would be... their barrenness was healed, and they had children, and these children were the sons of that were incredible for the Israelites, and you know, leaders and fighters and you know, warriors, and then eventually then Mary, when Elizabeth, John the Baptist, and then Jesus. And to me it was just, wow, the women were the seeds that were given to just give the gift of love and life to the Israelites and to, you know, our life today. And so it just was very profound. And, you know, I just want to encourage those of us who, you know, find ourselves in broken places or not having opportunity because of our race or gender or whatever. But God chooses the broken. And he, I mean, like, you know, Moshe also said that it was, Jesus is the God of the lesser. And he goes, he meant by that those that are less than. And he came in low and he came in humble. And he brought us to the low places of Israel. And we always think that Jesus died on a hill or, you know, the temple is on the hill. But no, it was really the low places. The low places are where the water was, the wells were, the life was. And Jesus gravitated to those places. I mean, he was born in Bethlehem on a low place, not on a high hill. But he went into the wilderness, and the wilderness is filled with hills in the Garden of Gethsemane. And also was precious to me was to take home some some dried up olives because of the olive press. There's a process, and very symbolical, the oil of the olive. It goes through three processes or three presses. And then when you go into the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was in agony. There were three times he went back to the disciples. It was like he was pressed three times, say, please keep praying for me. And what do? They fall asleep. But it's all God's plans anyway. But it was just so meaningful in how they use olive oil for anointing, for light, and for life in their food. It was just very symbolical. And anyway.
Ed and Sue, you want to come and share too? Like they said, we could be up here for hours, but...
There's really no way I can express what all we did. We went from the wake-up call at 6 o'clock in the morning, and we would be back at the hotel 8 o'clock, 7 o'clock, and in blazing hot heat, which none of us are accustomed to, so... The first few days, we kind of whined, but then it became obvious that the days got longer when we whined. So, and we kind of got used to it and did away with the expectation that maybe we'll get back in time for a shower before dinner. So it just didn't happen. One thing I did want to add to the wilderness thing, we were bombarded, overwhelmed totally with all kinds of information. But one thing I do remember that we were told about the wilderness that made sense to me is that we all have wilderness in our lives. It just does happen. But wilderness does not last forever. There comes an end, one way or the other, to our wilderness. But what the lessons we learn while we're in the wilderness, that's what we need to focus on to last with us for all of our lives. Just remember, the wilderness will end. Pay attention to the wisdom that God is giving you, because that's what you need to hang on to once the wilderness is over. We did learn some profound things. We saw some profound things, but we did a lot of laughing, a lot of just having a lot of fun. It was really great. And it's hard to pick out just one or two things to talk about. But one thing that came to my mind was the consistency of God. How his continuity with his plan for redemption of mankind. It's the same from Genesis through Revelation and maps, that he's the same getting his redemption for mankind. God is consistent. Sometimes you hear that the God of the Old Testament is avenging and distant, and it's not until the New Testament that you learn about that God is love. But that's not the truth. It's God is the same through ever. God is God. There's many aspects of God, but he is. It's not one God way back when and another God now. And throughout all this time, the centuries, God has followed many patterns and parallels that reproduce and cycle around. Events in the New Testament fulfill often what was foreshadowed and hinted at much, much earlier. And just an example of this came to me when we were going to, we were at a model of the tabernacle tent, the one that Moses and the Levites would have carried through the desert. And we were in that very desert where they were. And you can see why those people grumbled, because there was not food, there was not water, there was heat. I'm sure there were critters that we didn't see, biting critters, but I'm sure they were there. Anyway, we were in this model of the temple in the middle of the Negev desert. And when we came to the part, the Holy of Holies, I looked in the Ark of the Covenant. And there are three items in there. Do you remember what the three items were that were in the Ark? The tablets of the book of that the law, that the words that Moses, or that God gave Moses. Remember the first tablets God wrote. Moses carried them down. He was met by the golden calf they were worshiping, and he had an anger issue, and he threw him down and stomped back up to the front top of the mountain, and this time he wrote the laws. So those were the tablets that were kept in the Ark of the Covenant. There was the rod that of Aaron that budded. It was just his staff, and if you don't remember the account, you'll have to look it up, because it's Then that rod came to life and showed that he was the true leader. Then the third one was a container of the manna. And I was thinking, it really struck me that Jesus fulfilled all three of these things. The tablets of the law, in Matthew it says that Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. John 1:1 and a few other verses there says that Jesus was the word of life or word of God, and the just as the law that was spoken to Moses on the mountain. And then the rod of Aaron speaks to me of the resurrection. This was a dead stick that came to life, just like Jesus when he was resurrected. And three times in John 6, it says that Jesus was the bread of life, and that was the manna that fed him. And also, how many were items in the ark? Three, the Trinity. So it just on and on and on. There's so many parallels. Then another something that came to me, I couldn't just narrow it down to one thing. As we said, we could, any one of us could stand up here for hours and talk. We were just so bombarded. Something that really spoke to me about the accuracy of the Bible, how if it says it, even though you think, no way, how can that be? If God says it, it's going to happen, even when it doesn't seem possible. There are three places that I know of in the Bible that speak about in the end times or in the day of the Lord, it's worded differently, huge river coming out from underneath the temple. Starts out a little trickle and then ends up this gushing river that in Zechariah says will reach both the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. And this is in Zechariah and Ezekiel 47, Zechariah and Revelation 22 all speak about this river. And this is a desert, okay? And so I read these verses and just don't really know what to do with them, but it's the Bible, so we have to believe it. But I think, well, maybe it's not literal. Maybe it's this is the Holy Spirit that's rushing out to fill us all. We were two different places in Jerusalem. We were where there was water, where there's no reason for there to be water. And both of them were under the old city. One, we went to a cave called Zedekiah's Cave. Zedekiah was the last king in Israel, Judah. Supposedly he hid in this cave. It's actually a stone quarry. And so it's not significant necessarily that whether he really did or didn't hide in this cave, but it dates back to probably Solomon's time. And in the back of this quarry, there's just water running. It's been there for centuries and centuries, just running around. And I thought, that's strange. And then Hezekiah was a king of Judah in an effort to protect the water supply. He knew that they were going to be attacked by the Assyrians. And one thing that cities needed if they were under siege, and sieges at that time went for years, they needed water. So he had to protect his water supply. So he built this underground conduit. I don't know, I think it's a half a mile long. And that's a whole other story, how without any kind of engineering things down through solid bedrock, they made this tunnel. But we won't go there. Anyway, down in this tunnel, there is water just gushing. This is really a big gusher. And from that, it's called the Gihon Spring. Actually, the Gihon River was one of the rivers that's mentioned in the account for the Garden of Eden. And I'm not sure what to do with that information, but that's the fact. So it was this river has been going since the beginning of time, just gushing out of rock. And we think that we know we have snow runoff here. So that's the basis of our water. There's no basis for this water, and it's been gushing out there for year after year. It's not just a seasonal water. And at the time of Jesus, this fed the water in the pools of Siloam, which were huge, and so it's and as well as the drinking water. So if these springs of water that are there right now are just coming out of nothing, I can see that. If God wants rivers to flow out of the temple at the end of the times, I can say, okay, God, you are God. Your promises are true. So I believe that. Okay.
Something we didn't learn over there, but I'll tell you. If you got a Revised Standard Version of the Bible, read Isaiah 38:14, and you'll find that King Hezekiah was the first person to Twitter. When he wasn't building a conduit, he was twittering. Okay, well, yes, there was so much going on. It's hard to pick.
I had to choose from sifting through the Temple Mount debris that the Muslims, trying to desecrate the Temple Mount, took out truckload after truckload of debris. And our guide, a wheeler and dealer that he is, he got the stuff moved to someplace other than where they were going to take it. And people like us go through and we get to sift through. And matter of fact, there's a picture of Glenn up there doing that, looking for temple artifacts like bones and nails and teeth and tile and stuff like that. So we got to spend about 2 hours sifting through. And we found those items through Temple Mount debris. Now, that's pretty cool. Other things we looked at, worshiping on a boat on the Sea of Galilee. I expect to see Jesus come walking across the water to get in our boat. I mean, it was awesome. Swimming, if you can call it that, in the Dead Sea. Wading in the Red Sea, riding a camel caravan along the ancient spice trail route. Visiting the Golan Heights and the remains of the Syrian fortifications that were up there in 1967. Wading in the Mediterranean Sea. Being close to the borders of Jordan, Lebanon, Egypt, and Syria. On and on and on. Going to John the Baptist's cave. But you know, I didn't pick any of them. Instead, I chose our evening at the Temple Mount Western Wall. And for those that don't know, the Western Wall is the only remaining portion of Solomon's temple, and it's a very sacred place to the Jews that for 2,000 years they couldn't go there until 1967 when they captured Jerusalem. They could then go to the Temple Mount and worship, or not the Temple Mount, but the Western Wall. And so we went there on a Shabbat Friday night, and the place was teeming with people. They have a fence with a curtain on it, and men go on one side and women on the other. I have no idea what was happening on the women's side, but our side was chock-a-block with people. From the Orthodox Jews praying at the wall, people in military uniforms dancing for joy. Hebrew word gil is a word for praise, and it means twirling around and dancing, and that's literally what they were doing. So we went up to the wall and individually prayed at the wall. And while I was at the wall, it just seemed like God was saying, talk to somebody. And so we came around from the wall, and maybe an old military guy, I picked out a guy that looked like he had an Air Force uniform on. And he was an Air Force pilot, flew F-16s. And he and his friend were there. So I went up to them and said, do you speak English? And they said, yes. And so we started talking. It just got really emotional for me that this young man flies F-16s. I thanked him for his service. I thanked him for serving his country and the free world. And I told him that even though my government is not supporting you, I want you to know that we Christians are supporting you. And we're praying for you. And we had a great conversation. And we went on and on. He said, we were talking old war stories. And I told him about our son that flies Air Force tankers. And he said, oh, we need those so bad. He said, sell them to us. I said, I wish I would. I'd sell you as many as you want, but I don't own any. And then people started bugging me because they wanted to leave. And my wife came to get me, and the tour director came to get me, but I wasn't done yet. And so we continued talking, and I just told him that, you know, I know you may be going on a very dangerous mission here soon, and I want you to know that we will be praying for you. So... so please do that. They may be doing the big thing here. We don't know. But anyway, that was an emotional time. It was a great time. The other thing that I wanted to talk about was the Maccabean Revolution. And maybe if Pastor Doug will let me do Hanukkah here in December, we'll talk about the Maccabees and the Revolution. But basically, the Maccabees were people that revolted against the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes and refused to sacrifice a pig on the Temple Mount, on the temple. And this started a revolution. And as Doug was saying, as we were leaving the airport, now, this is my third trip to Israel, and I've never, ever done anything the first day other than go from the airport to the hotel and crash. Well, we start touring on the way to the airport. And Moshe said, I don't care if you're tired, or from the airport. I don't care, we're going. We're on our way to Jerusalem. And we not only passed where the sun stood still, and if you stop to think about that, The sun always stands still. It's the earth that revolves around the sun. So the earth had to stand still, didn't it? And why didn't people fly off? Anyway, think about that one. But we passed through this village of Modi'im, and then we pulled off onto some little side road and a dirt road, and we got back, and we were standing on the temple or the tomb area of the Maccabees, of the father of the Maccabees. And Moshe was telling us about all the stuff with the Maccabees. But the point I would like to make about this is how God works through time. Now, Moshe was a lot different guide than we've ever had before. Most of the guides, you go to a place and they tell you about the place. You go to this place, they tell you about this place. You go to this place and they tell you about this place. Moshe had a theme of God working from the beginning to the end. If he were to be asked, should there be an Old and a New Testament? He would say, no, there should be one book. And that's the way he taught. And that was the theme of the whole 12 days or how many days it was we toured, was that God works from beginning to the end. And that's the point I want to make about this. We visited this tomb, and this tomb dated to about 165 B.C. So we're standing there at the tomb of the Maccabees, and they're the ones that revolted against the king. The revolt produced the Pharisee sect around 167 B.C., and the Sadducees also came out of this episode, this revolution. But what's interesting about this whole thing is that Daniel prophesied this in Daniel chapters 8 and 11 in around 543 B.C. He prophesied the events that were going to take place with the Maccabees. The events occurred somewhere between 168 and 165 B.C. Now, you will not find anything at all in the Bible about this. You know where it's written? It's written in the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees and the Apocrypha, which is a series of 15 books that did not come out of the canon when our Bible was made. It is a part of the Catholic Bible. It's part of the Episcopalian Bible. It's part of the Church of England Bible. And it's also part of some of the Greek Orthodox, Roman, some of those Orthodox. It's part of their Bible. But it's not part of our Bible. But the entire episode of this took place, and it's recorded in the book of Maccabees. So if you want to read about it, go to 1st and 2nd Maccabees. It's a great historical document for us. So this occurred about 168 to 165 B.C. From this, the 25th month of the 25th day of the Israeli month of Kislev, which equates to our December, was made into what we call Hanukkah. So Hanukkah, when that's celebrated, is a direct result of the Maccabees. Jesus attended this celebration, and the only time you'll ever read that in the Bible is John 10:22. It says, now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Feast of Dedication is also named for Hanukkah. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. So, 543 B.C., Daniel prophesied. 168 to 165, the event occurred. 32 A.D., Jesus celebrated the feast in the temple. 2012 A.D., we were standing on the very spot. So 2,555 years ago, this episode started, and it's still going on, and it's still in being. It's still there, and you can go right to the spot where that man is buried and stand there and look at his tomb. Now, you tell me, is God awesome or what? And he did this over a period of time, and he did it in different things so the story would not be lost. It carried right on through. So God started this 2,555 years ago. Doug and Sue Freitas, you want to come up?
Sue Jackson made a itinerary that we did, and I counted was approximately 100 places that we visited or went by. So it was kind of hard to pick out any one particular thing to share, but I was really interested. We were up on the Sea of Tiberias where Jesus was on the shore, and Peter was out fishing with some of the other disciples, and he called, actually John recognized that it was the Lord, and Peter hopped out of the boat and went towards the shore, And the thing that impressed me most about our whole trip is I had an opportunity to talk to Moshe, and he was sharing the significance of the 153 fish that were in the net. And it's in John 21, and I'll just briefly go through the story. It was they were waiting for the Lord, and Peter says, "Let's go fishing." And so the others went fishing with him, and they had fished all night, didn't catch anything. And in the morning, at daybreak, the Lord called out and said, "Well, did you catch anything?" He says, "No, we've been fishing all night, and we haven't caught anything." He says, "Throw the nets on the other side of the boat, on the right-hand side of the boat." And they caught the nets filled up with 153 fish. Well, to me, as I read that, I thought, well, the Lord knew that the net would only hold 153 fish. If he caught 154, the net would break. Well, the truth is, in the Jewish alphabet, every letter in the Jewish alphabet has a number assigned to it. And the number 153 represents what says, "I am God." And so when Peter started counting the fish with the other disciples, they realized there was 153 fish in there, and Peter immediately recognized that Jesus was standing there, and Jesus basically said to him, "I am God." And so right after that, if you continue to read the passage down on John 21, it's just right after that where Jesus asks Peter, he says, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me more than these?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know I love you." Then Jesus says, "Well, feed my sheep." And he does that three times. But the thing that I got out of that more than realizing 153 fish, which was really, really neat to hear and to understand, was that I didn't pick this up at all when we were probably standing in the exact spot where this took place. But when I was at home sitting in my living room reading this passage and looking this over, what really struck me was, here is God who created the lake that Peter and those guys were fishing. Here is God who's standing on the shore, what he created. And the thing that stood out to me more than anything else, Jesus was barbecuing fish to feed these guys. You know, here's the God of creation, the God of the universe, and he's fixing breakfast for these guys. So that just really stood out to me, and it really caught me by surprise. And I had read this passage many times, and like I say, the 153 fish never really registered to me. It just, to me, it was, boy, that was a great catch. You know, it was a miracle, a great catch. So anyway, that part, that was really, really stood out to me. But like Pastor Doug says, yeah, we covered, we covered a lot of places. And we have that itinerary. And I asked Sue, I said, "Do you remember this place?" She says, what happened there?" So it was so much, but it was an educational tour. I mean, there was no question about that. We saw things that normal, regular Holy Land tours don't go to, and they don't see those things. And so it very definitely was a worthwhile trip.
It really was a wonderful time. I mean, from the time we, as Pastor said, the time we hit the land, we were on go, and we all came home totally exhausted. But one of the things I really loved was that we had 27 people from our church going. And, I mean, we were a family before we became even more of a family while we were there and coming home. And we all still like each other, you know. It's kind of nice after all that time. So, and as Moshe gave us, like they said, more information than we could possibly absorb. And, you know, it would be great to go back. I don't think that will happen for us. But I think now, having been there once, you know, if you went back a second time, you would pick up so much more and retain so much more. But anyway, what I brought back with me was more of an overview from seeing the land and how close everything is together, like Pastor showed us on that map. I was just totally amazed when we were on the Mount of Olivets that we just can kind of look across and see where they think Christ was crucified. And then the temple is right there. And, you know, they took him outside the gate, outside the wall to be crucified. So it was all just right there. And then going up to the Sea of Galilee and just seeing that area. I mean, it was overwhelming to me. But and then Bethlehem, I think if we were to walk, it would have only been about a half a day walk maybe from Jerusalem. It really wasn't that far. So it kind of put everything in a little bit more in perspective. And then I think one of my favorite things was when we were in St. Anne's Basilica. And St. Anne's Basilica, well, St. Anne, it was Mary's mother. And I think, was it right?
As far as we know.
As far as we know. So anyway, the basilica, the acoustics in there is absolutely outstanding. Mm-hmm. I wish you all could have been there. And we sang, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God." And I mean, it just made chills go through you because the acoustics are so, so wonderful. And then it was an amazing thing when we were in there, which is not, Mushe said this was not normal. Our group was the only group in the basilica at that time. Mm-hmm. And so we got to just sing and worship the Lord, just us. So that was really exciting. But it was really kind of depressing to me, and I know it was to Doug too, when we went to the Church of the Sepulchre and just see all these people. It's dark in there anyway. And you see all these people that are just so religious, but they're worshiping stones and places. And they're not seeing a risen Savior. You know, they're just all crying. And it was very, very dark, I felt. And so we were really glad to get out of there, really. but it was great to be walking where Jesus walked and where he carried his cross and that. But the thing that was depressing there, too, is that, you know, that the touristy part of it is that they're selling all this stuff alongside the road where he would have been taking the cross. And so that's really depressing. But from so far, let's see, where am I here? From all that we saw and did, I really, you know, it was just like so much information that I was really asking God, okay, now, how do I take this home and apply this to my life? Because it's great to go on a trip, but I don't want it to be just this vacation, which it was not. But, you know, I didn't want it to just be another trip. I really wanted it to speak to my heart and something I could use. And so in my daily reading, I'm reading the Bible through chronological. And some things I just was like, Lord, just, you know, speak to me through your word. And so just in my reading this week, just a few little things popped out. And so if you want to turn to Nehemiah 9, that's where I was. Ezra is now talking from the book of the law, which he says in the bottom of 8. And Ezra is the priest. Is he a priest? Mm-hmm. Yeah. He's the priest who has come back from the Babylonian place.
Captivity.
And he came back to Jerusalem after Nehemiah and his men built the wall. And so now the Jerusalem people, I mean, the Israelites are back there. And he is giving the people now the law from God. And he was, I'll just read you this. It's much better if I just read scripture. So here we go. One of the things towards the end of verse 5 of 9, Ezra had the people stand up and praise the Lord your God who is from everlasting to everlasting. And that just kind of spoke to me because I thought, you know, we stand to praise and sing to the Lord. And they stood when scripture was read too. So I thought that, you know, a little bit of thing spoke to me. But he said, blessed be your glorious name. This is the prayer he said. May it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all the starry hosts, and earth, and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found in his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanite, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, I guess, Jebusites, and Girgashites, I guess. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. And they had not been following the Lord, and they went into Babylonia because of their sin, because they had walked away from the Lord. And here they were coming back. And so he's telling them, you know, your forefathers were in Egypt suffering, and you heard their cry at the Red Sea. And we were right there at the Red Sea, and you look at this huge body of water, and you go, okay, how did he do this? How did he divide and walk across on dry land? And and then the Egyptians go in, and they drown because they're not part of this. Anyway, through all this scripture, I'm not going to read it all because there's other people have to talk. But anyway, he provided for them. After they disobeyed and they were in the desert, he provided for them their bread and their water and everything they needed. And he was just gracious to them, even though, and compassionate, even though they didn't want to follow him all the time. And he did not desert them. But the thing that spoke to me is that for 40 years, they wandered in the desert, and we saw that wilderness, that desert, and I think I would have grumbled too because they did grumble. Mm-hmm. There weren't plants or anything. It was just sand and hot and for 40 years, but God provided for them and took care of them. And the thing that I really liked out of it was their feet didn't swell. Well, all of us had swollen feet. We couldn't even see our ankles. I mean, it was just leg, foot. So that just kind of spoke to me. But anyway, just little things. I love it when scripture just pops out little things to you, you know, in just your everyday reading. But, you know, he's a great God, and he's so compassionate. And I'm sure we're going to get little bits, tidbits of things all along. But it was great to be able to go. And if you ever get the opportunity, do it. Thank you.
Great. Thank you, Sue. Thank you, Doug. Great. No. Yeah, we were up at 6 o'clock every morning on the bus at 8, got back at 7:30, ate dinner each night about 7:30, 8 o'clock at night, which we're not used to, and so it was a full packed days. Also, Samuel and Dahlia, you want to come and share? Pastor Samuel and Dahlia were with us. Great, thank you.
Okay, I'm going to start by reading in Psalm 67, verse 26, and then I'm going to jump to 34 and 35. It says, "Bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God for his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God." I'm so thankful with God that he gave us the opportunity to go. We never even dream about it. And that was like a big dream for us when we landed in Denver. We were like, I told someone, I feel like I'm awakening from a big dream that we had. And it was a great experience, and I want to share two things. The first is that I was so amazed to see that it's not a big piece of land. As Pastor Doug chose, we went pretty much all over. But in that little piece of land, you found everything. They have four different seas. And I say four different seas because from one that is sweet, the water, to one that is extremely salted. And they have mountains, they have valleys, they have a desert, they have seas. They have places that you think nothing grows there, and they have places where you found all kinds of vegetables and fruits. And just to see that for me, that was pretty amazing, that as I read here, whose majesty is over Israel. I was able to see the majesty of God over that little piece of land.
That's right.
Because you see all those things, but in different places, in big places, you need to drive from a lot of distance from one place to another. And being in that place, we were on the bus, and we were seeing a desert, nothing grows there. And then a few miles ahead, we start seeing a lot of trees, palm trees, all green. So it was just amazing to see all the diversity they have in the land, in that little piece. And see the soil they have. You think nothing can grow there. You see the place is dry, and you see how the things grow here. But you can see it's the hand of the Lord, the one that makes the things grow. And they have harvest like three times of year in the year. And just to see that Moshe said it only rains 3 to 4 months a year, but all year long they're having fresh fruit, they're having fresh vegetables, they're having things on their trees. And that was one thing that really amazed me and made me praise the Lord, because God chose that land. And if you think back when Abraham and Lot were about to split, Lot had to choose, and he was like, I better choose this part because it looks green in here. So he went all the way until he got to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham, he was like, I'm going to just have whatever the Lord gives me. But that land that God told Abraham, I'm going to give it to you and to your family, to your children, God made it prosper. God is the one still that makes the land prosper. And I was thinking, if now that the people is being away from the Lord, they have run away from God, that land still produces a lot. Can you imagine on the times when they were faithful to the Lord, how much they had? Because it's a land where abundance is found. It's a land of honey and milk. That was one of the things. And another one place that really was on my heart to go was the Western Wall. And I'm very glad that we went there. I'm very thankful that we went. And the day we went there, it was a busy, busy day. We went on the afternoon. We were remembering all the places that we went. Some of us even forgot all the places we visited. And so we went all from John the Baptist cave, from all different places. And the one that Sue just mentioned, that church where all the Catholic people comes, and just all they want to do is just come and kiss a rock and put the merchandise they buy on the rocks. And they think they're more holy because they do that. They think they're going home holy, they're going home full. But you could see they're blind, they're empty. And going from there to the Western Wall, it was a moment that I was really touched, that God really touched my heart. And I was like, oh God, please let me remember this moment. And let me remember to pray for the people that doesn't have you in their hearts. Because we have Jesus and we have the light. And we can see through our spiritual eyes now. But there's a lot of people around the world that they cannot see. And as a Mexican coming to this country, one thing that amazed me when I came here was to find a lot of different people from different nations speaking different languages. You see a lot of diversity in here on that. But you see a lot more in Israel. Because it's just a little piece of land, as I said. And you see people from all over the world. Even the Jews there speak a lot of different languages. And people from all over the world come. And they're looking for God. In their hearts, they are hungry for God. They're hungry to find something that will fulfill their hearts. But the reality is that they only come in and found religion. They're not found in the real God, because the real God is in the heart. That's right. He wants to be in the heart. He's not in a wall. He's not in a rock. He's not in a church. He's in the heart of those who found him, who seek him. And I'm really thankful that I got to see that. And the Jewish people, they really pray. They pray to God. They are fervent praying, but they still waiting for the Messiah. They haven't recognized that the Messiah came. They haven't opened their hearts to him. So I want to encourage you to pray. So we get united and pray for Israel, for that nation that God chose, but also pray for those all over the world that are still blind and they don't have Jesus in their hearts. Yeah. That we pray and we praise God for everything he does and that he gave us the opportunity to know him and to have him in our hearts.
And praise God.
That's it. Mm-hmm. God bless you.
That's right. I think everything was said now. it's an amazing area. We were very busy, packed with lots of activities, and by the end of the day, sometimes you forgot everything you saw. You had to almost go back to the notes and pictures and think, where have we been today? And that happened to me on one of the days when we got to the royal houses where most of the kings of Judah lived on them, David and Hezekiah and all that. And we were going down through the cave, through the cistern, and you can see that everything is just a rock. And this is the Temple Mount. This is the Moriah Mount where the temple was established. And we're going down through the caves, and I don't really know where we're going. I just know that we're going through cisterns, and this is where water was coming at one time, and this is where the kings lived. And all of a sudden, we got down to the bottom, and he said, okay, probably 4 to 6 people are going to go into the end of the cave, take a look, take a picture, and then come up. And he said, this is the Gihon Spring. And I thought, okay, this is a spring. So I was expecting to see just a cistern, a void hole or something. But when we got over there, there's a lot of water, and that spring is just pushing water like crazy. And it was dark, but then we took some pictures and there was light, and I'm like, wow, this is amazing. Because coming from a land that is very dry, where we grew up, it's been very dry for the last 20 years, you start thinking about the need of water, how important it is to be in the water. Well, when we go up to Jerusalem, you see that it's very high. It's the highest place in the nation. And also it's very rocky, very dry, as everybody said. And the guy kind of, he explained to us the importance of waters, the importance of seas and rivers and cisterns and wells and all that. And in my mind, I was thinking, wow, they really needed water here. And when I saw that well, that cistern, that spring over there, and that was actually the spring that filled the Shiloh pool down south underneath. And I thought, what an amazing sight. And the scripture that came to my heart, and I shared it with some of the guys over there, was John 7:37 that says in one of the feasts where Jesus went to the temple, and right on the last day of the feast, which is the tabernacle feast, Jesus, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, this he said about the Spirit whom those who believe in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And Jesus is in that feast. And for the Jew, it was very important to understand we're standing on the rock. And the Temple Mount is just a rock. And they were also thinking, but we have the living water. They use the water for everything, for cleaning themselves, for cleaning the utensils, all the things of the temple and the sacred things. So that Gihon spring was very important for them. It's right underneath the temple, probably a few hundred yards. And when Jesus stands up and says, "I am the living water," and Jesus is the rock, the Bible says that he is the rock, that should have opened their eyes. Yet they did not listen, because that prophecy is still for the future when they will see the Messiah. But for me, it was like, wow, you are the rock. And that's where you choose the temple to be. And at the same time, you are the living water that gives us life. And you were meaning over there, you don't have to look at this side anymore. You have to look at me. But how important it is to understand how Jesus related everything to us. And I thought, Lord, thank you. Thank you because you're letting us see that we have abundant life in our heart and you're giving us this. And just on, in relationship with this, there's a scripture in 1 Corinthians that I've been reading lately on my days. And it is amazing to see what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. And, talking about the people of Israel when they left Egypt and they were in the desert. It says, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. He is the rock, and he is the water that gives us eternal life." Mm-hmm. And for me, that was one of the highlights because, as everybody already shared, it's very dry, 3 months of rain, everything grows over there with very little water. But for the temple, it was very important to have that spring over there. And Jesus came and said, "I am the spring of, mm-hmm. of life." And it was an amazing experience. God bless you all.
Yeah, thank you, Samuel. This cave that Samuel was talking about was called the Zedekiah Cave, supposedly where he tried to hide. And underneath that, this huge cave is where they had, it was a quarry. That's where they got the stone. Solomon got the stones to build the temple up above. About 50 yards of the Temple Mount is above this cave. And where the Gihon Spring is, a fascinating place. Marty, you want to come up? My wife normally doesn't come up. That is true, what they said. The account of the Bible, it just confirms what the Bible says. These are real people, real places. And many things happened in just particular places there. It wasn't like all over Europe. These great events happened in close proximities. So, Marty, you had something to share. Now, you only have an hour, so that's all you have.
Well, it's going to take less than 5 minutes. There was so much that I learned. I can't even process it all right now. But I think the thing that touched me the very most was when we were out on the Sea of Galilee. And I just was looking over the side of the boat. And it was just like I could, it was like the Lord just opened my eyes to see. I could just see him walking on the water towards the boat. I could see them, Peter fishing, and the on this boat, it was a worship boat, and one of the guys that led the worship on it, he was a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee, and the Lord revealed himself to him, and he gave his life to Christ. And the presence of the Lord just mm-hmm. fell so strong. I've never experienced it like that ever in my life, and all I could think of was, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord. You know, my soul longs and even faints for you." And I just, mm-hmm. I couldn't even control myself. I was just laying there crying. And I don't know, it was just such a wonderful experience to just feel, not just a feeling, but to just sense the Lord there in such a powerful way.
One morning they said, "We're going on a boat ride." So we didn't know what we were going to do. And it was on the Sea of Galilee. And there was a Christian group there. We didn't know he was a worship leader. And we went on that boat from Tiberias heading toward Bethsaida along the same route that Jesus would have taken. And they stopped out there and just sang and worshiped God. And boy, I'm telling you, that was just powerful, powerful time. I thought you were going to see Jesus walking by at any time. It was just so many things. One time, for me personally, one thing that really impressed me was we're driving along, and he says, "This is the Valley of Jezreel," which is also known as the Valley of Armageddon. And so we're driving through this valley. Of course, Armageddon is not it's a word in the Bible, but it's not in the Hebrew. It's really the Mount of Megiddo is what it means. But we're driving through this valley, and it's just vast. The valley is vast with hills on the sides. And we're driving along, and he says, "Over there, that's Mount Gilboa right there." Gilboa, that's where Saul and Jonathan had their heads cut off. That's where they were killed right there. And then he says, "On this side over here is the spring of Harod, which is also known as the spring of Gideon. This is where Gideon was, and this is the spring where God reduced the
troops of Gideon from 32,000 to 300 right there on that hill. The spring is right there. That's where they knelt down or they lapped the water up on this side. So Gilboa's on one side. Hebron is right there that Caleb asked Joshua to give him where the sons of Anak were. That's right along there too. We're driving along. Then he says, and there's Mount Tabor, a big mound hill there, Mount Tabor. And you know, you're trying to think of these things in Scripture because you know you've heard these names before. And he says, don't you remember Judges 4? That's where Deborah judged the children of Israel, right from the top of that hill right there. And you're going through this one valley and there's event after event after event after event right within your sight right there through this valley of Jezreel. I didn't know this, but Napoleon stood in that valley and said it was the perfect place for battle. He said whole armies could maneuver their ways around that valley there. In fact, Napoleon was there just before he lost one of his wars. You're going through this tremendous valley, and also he says on this side over here, there's the little town of Shunem, and that is where Elisha went to the Shunammite widow, and that's where he raised her son up and gave him life. And that's also just a couple miles from there is a little town of Nain. And if you remember, Jesus went to the widow of Nain when he went there, and there was a procession where a woman had lost her son, and he raised her son up. Both Elijah and Jesus were there within a few miles of each other in these two little towns that were right there off of the valley of Jezreel. Scene after scene after scene in just that proximity. Not only events, but events that took place centuries between one another. All in that area as God manifested himself, not only through the prophets like Elisha, but right up to the time of Jesus himself when he went to that very valley also. And then we continue to drive through the valley, and then we hit our destination point, which Jim and Judy brought up, and that was Nazareth.